Amen. My wife Fiona sent her apologies for today, not officially, but I know that she would want me to indicate that she's not absent because she has decided not to come to church. This weekend is a special one for her in that she joins me in nudging over that line. She reaches her 70th birthday tomorrow. And our two daughters decided that they wanted to spoil her a little over the weekend. So they kidnapped her and absconded with her on Friday, and they've taken off for a couple of days. So I'm left looking after the fort. Well, not on my own, because the family decided that because I'm getting older, I needed a little bit of looking after as well. And so I have been privileged to have our oldest grandson. We have one granddaughter, the first of the bunch. And then following the granddaughter, we have had five grandsons. So this is the oldest of the grandsons, 10 years old. His birthday was on Friday, turned 10. So this grandson was given the responsibility of looking after Pappy for the weekend. Well, yesterday I took him into the city, and I'm sure that we have walked the equivalent of from here to Wollongong and back in the city. We went into Darling Harbour, and I've often looked at the naval vessels that are sitting there tied up in dock, and noticed that people were going up and down and up and down and round. I never thought that I would have to do that myself until yesterday. We went on the first one, and it was all up. And of course, what goes up must come down. And then after spending a lot of time doing that, we went next door to the submarine. Well, if the first one was all up, this one was all down. And there were parts in it that you couldn't go in forward, you had to go in backwards. So you had to turn around and hold on to railings and then put your foot out and disappear into this dark chasm that was in behind you, not knowing what was at the bottom of it. And the problem was, and the reason for needing to go down backwards, of course, was that you couldn't go down in one piece. You had to almost dismantle yourself before you could get in and down this hole. So that when you were going in, you put your foot on the first rung of this step, and then automatically, if you wanted to keep your head intact, you had to bend over. And the further down you went, the more you had to bend. And then eventually you got to the bottom. Well, I'll pass by all of the other extremities. Maybe one day you'll be interested enough to go and have a little visit yourselves. But one thing that really struck me as I walked through and we looked at all the little exhibitions and passageways and areas where the captain was and where they had their meals and where the sailors slept and all of those very interesting things, I kept thinking of the cost of our defense. You know, we often think of waving the Navy ships farewell as they head off to distant shores in order to defend our freedom. And we don't fully understand or appreciate what it costs those who are defending us. And just to be down in the small confines of this vessel, feeling, you know, any little indication of claustrophobia sort of surfaces in that kind of environment. And you see how cramped their conditions were. And for long periods of time, they would be underwater. and so on. I began to have a new appreciation of what it cost in order for us to have the freedom that we have today. Then I began to think of the cost of our salvation. You know, so often we take it for granted. But there's a lovely little hymn about the 99. It was a hymn that was introduced by Sankey when D.L. Moody and Sankey were having meetings over in the UK. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the field astray, far off from the fields of gold. And then there's a verse that goes on to say, none of the ransomed ever knew how high were the mountains crossed, or how dark was the night our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Now, in this 14th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is simply trying to do two things. One is, he is wanting to carefully and yet clearly set out or demonstrate the cost of our salvation. What it meant for Jesus to die for us upon the cross. And he will give us an intimately detailed account of what it means to be a Christian. And he will do that in the context of setting out for us how we as the people of God ought to live and how we ought to interact with one another as the body of Christ. Because if we do not live well with each other, we are in actual fact not honoring the cost of our salvation. You and I, without even intending to be, meaning to be, or wanting to be, can so easily become petty in our display of our faith and our religion and our Christianity. And very easily we can bring ourselves into this position where we become, as it were, the judge of others as we measure their testimony and their witness on the basis of what we have developed as being our own primary conviction about certain things in the Bible. Now, we know that there is always a danger of our misinterpreting truth simply because of the glasses that we are wearing when we read those particular texts. Half a dozen people can read one verse of Scripture and draw from it a different understanding. That is not how Scripture is meant to be read or understood. We need to exercise certain disciplines and follow certain principles. And as we do, then the Bible opens up to us. Let me, for example, just draw your attention to what could easily be a misidentified statement. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14 of Romans. Let's just look at the last part of the verse. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, I could easily take from that that what Paul is saying is, don't be a vegetarian because you'll be weak. And anyone who only eats vegetables will not be able to grow muscles and stamina and all the rest of it. So what Paul is saying here is, whatever you do, eat meat and plenty of it. Now, that is not an interpretation that sits easily or comfortably in the passage. It is there for a reason. And Paul will take us through that reason, and we will discover that as we go through. But what I want to do first, by way of introducing this chapter, and we'll spend a little time looking at this morning, is to just draw on the fact that is well established right throughout the scriptures, that comes down to one little theme. And even if you don't understand or follow or remember the rest of what I have to say this morning, if you can lock this into your mind and into your heart, it's on our church notice board. The title for this morning simply is Church Disputes Disturb the Roots. Church disputes disturb the roots. A church with disturbed roots will be a church that has compromised in the harmony and the fellowship and the oneness of our worship. And if that is the rule of the church, then we have in some way, to some degree, in some manner, we have moved away from where God wants us to be. Disputes are not honoring to God. Therefore, disputes in the church are not of God. And if we are in the middle of a dispute or have created that disharmony, then we need to know that we are not living in the center of the will of God. Now, how do we examine this theme and where do we begin? Well, the best way to begin any consideration of biblical truth is, of course, with the Bible. And in the Bible, we have, particularly in the book of Acts, we have the beginnings of the early church. We have, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes as promised by Jesus, the promise of the Father, and in the upper room, the church is born. We have moved from the old covenant of the Old Testament into the new covenant, into the New Testament. And all that has been prefigured and predetermined and foreshown and foreshadowed in ritual, in ceremony, is now being fulfilled as God calls his people together under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is now for the child of God, that term used by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:27, where there Paul declares, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. In the Old Testament, it was Christ among us, God among us. In the New Testament, it is Emmanuel, God with us. In the New Testament, it is not only God with us, Emmanuel, but it is God in us. In Christ, Paul declares, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. So how then does the Bible describe this unity, the expression of the will of God, this relationship, this fellowship with God? We begin by noting that in the New Testament and in the early church in particular, there were evidences that there were areas and times of disharmony and disunity. We begin to see something of the sense of that even in the Gospels. You'll recall how the disciples, who were all specially privileged, having been called to be followers of Jesus, the term apostle refers to one who is called, equipped, commissioned, and then sent. Every apostle had to have the identifying feature or discipline of having witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples, the word literally means a student or a learner. And the word that is used goes beyond that simple designation. I could ask a 12-year-old, what do you do? And they would tell me, I'm a student. I could ask someone who's attending university, and what do you do? They would reply equally, I'm a student. Now, we know that there is a little difference between a 12-year-old student and a student at university. But the idea, the concept is the same. It's that of learning. But the word that's used to describe disciple in the original language goes a little bit beyond that. It means not only are we learning about, but we are learning from the one who is the teacher. And by learning from them, that means that we see them as the example of what they are teaching. So as they teach and instruct us, we observe in them the features of their teaching. And we begin to follow them, not only by accepting their teaching, but by adapting to their example, to their way of life. That's the thought that is in disciple. Now, when we become disciples of Jesus, that is the basic concept. We are to be like him. Now, two things happen when we have that as our focus. One is, if we are to be like him, we will keep our eyes on him. We will not be distracted by any other example. We will take our example from him alone. And if we are following his example, we will receive his teaching. Because as we are taught and we receive the teaching, we are becoming a little more like Jesus. And as we become a little more like Jesus, we open up a little more to the teaching that he gives. So the two go hand in hand. That is why if I were to preach one message and live another, the biblical word to describe my behavior and action would not be Christian, but rather would be hypocrite. That's the basic concept of the New Testament teaching. Therefore, it is important for us to do these two things. One, we look to Jesus, and two, we learn from Jesus. Now, as we look through the New Testament, we discover that the disciples encountered those times when they were distracted. They took their eyes, as it were, off Jesus, and They wrestled with the teaching that he was bringing to them. You see that, for example, when they began to argue amongst themselves as to which of them was the greatest in the kingdom. And I've no doubt that you are aware that this is a constant threat amongst the people of God. This order of preference, who is the greatest? And who will have the greatest role and so on within the church? Churches have been split simply over this undiscerning spirit, where we begin to imagine that some can be in high positions and others not, and so on. But more of that as we go down through this 14th chapter of Romans. Another thought comes in John 21, and you might like to just turn to this before we come back into Romans. Let's go into John chapter 21. And in particular, from verse 15, we have this lovely account of restoration of Peter, as Peter is now beginning to become a little more sensitive to what Jesus is teaching. Peter has excelled in so many areas throughout the Gospels. He is been one of those disciples that you would be very thrilled to have Peter stand up beside you and support you in any cause. But at the same time, you would be a little fearful that he might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. But it would always be with a pure motive. But Peter was a man who was deeply and maybe not so quietly trying to rearrange doctrine and practice in his own mind and in his own heart. He didn't go around criticizing or condemning the others, but very often he would criticize himself. He had times of soul searching. You'll see that in a way that comes out when Jesus is in the upper room and they're about to celebrate the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And Jesus drops that clangor in the midst of this very spiritual conversation. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And that was something that really impacted the heart and the life of Peter. Peter had been warned, of course, that he would deny his Lord. He had vehemently denounced that statement. "That can never be. I'll go with you, even if it means to death." And Jesus said, Peter, don't be too rash. Because you're going to deny me, and you'll be reminded of this when the rooster crows. And remember how that all happened. And now we have the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus appears to the apostles and disciples. And you'll see how many of those were involved if you read the first verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But here, Jesus singles out Peter. Three times, Peter has denied his Lord. Now, Jesus comes to Peter, and three times, he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Now, it's interesting to note in the original that there is a progression, a kind of superlative approach to this discussion that Jesus has with Peter. He begins by saying, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's instant response is, "Yes, I love you." Then Jesus, the second time, goes a little deeper. "Peter, do you really, really love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I really, really love you." And the third time goes even deeper. And Jesus asks, "Peter, do you really, really, really love me?" Now, in the space of time that all happened, Peter has the opportunity to rethink. Now, carefully choose your words, Peter, because Jesus knows that you betrayed him three times. Jesus knows that you spoke well, but you weren't able to fulfill with courage what you said you would do. Now, think well, Peter. Do you really, really, really love Jesus? You see, often it is this that makes the difference to our testimony. How much do we really, really, really love Jesus? When we are tempted, when we are tested, it's one thing to say, "Yes, we love Jesus," but we need to reach that point where we're able to say, "I really, really, really love Jesus." You see, if we really, really, really love Jesus, we will want to do two things. One, we'll want to listen to his voice and his word. And two, we will want to be like him. You can't separate the testimony and witness of our lives with the teaching of his word. So here now is Peter, and he has said to Jesus, "I really love you." And Jesus has, of course, said, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Now we come into verse 18, and we read, Jesus now is saying to Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. You see, there is a special, specific content to what Jesus is saying here to Peter. So in verse 18, I'll just bring this in as another little illustration of how we need to be careful with the interpretation of Scripture, especially if we feel it to be a personal application. Look at the last part of verse 18. "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Let me just say, that is not a comment about which nursing home your children put you into when you get really old and need to be looked after. That is not a comment that we can take out of context and apply into a normal setting. Here is the context of that comment. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." Jesus is simply saying to Peter, "Peter, you need to learn to put your life in the hands of God. You need to learn that it is in your submission to God's will. He will direct your paths. And in his providence, whatever the outcomes may be, you can be assured that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I'm sure you know the reason for so many disputes and disruptions within the Christian church. They come from this sense of self-preservation. Believers wanting to ensure that their voice is heard, that they are recognized, and that they get what they want within the church. That is the opposite of everything that is taught in the scriptures. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. But let's come back into this verse. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing this, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You've just told me how I'm going to die. I'm not sure I'm too pleased with it. But what about this man? John, he is your favorite. That was a mistake also, but more of that another time. But Peter is saying, are you going to put me through this and let him off with it? What's going to happen to him? Now, here is the response of Jesus. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? In other words, Peter, that's not your concern. You don't need to look over your shoulder and wonder what God is doing in anyone else's life. That's God's job. That's God's work. That's his prerogative. You need to focus, concentrate on where you ought to be in the will of God and how you relate to God's will in the obedience of your life. But then notice another interesting little thought that comes through in this passage. Then this saying went out among the brethren. Now, how did this saying get out? Who was in this conversation? It was Jesus and Peter, and John was coming up a little in the background. So possibly John may have heard a little bit about the conversation, but just note what happens. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. So Peter is taking from this that Jesus said, you're going to die, and you won't like the way that that happens, but John's not going to die. He will be alive when I return. That's what Peter took from it. Now, let's read on. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? See, Peter is so worked up about what's going to happen to him. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying. Is that not another obvious problem in the church? We get things wrong. We take them out of context, and we begin to spread either a rumor or a story or something that we have seen a little bit of, and we put two and two together and we get five, and before we know it, the church is riddled with these little groups that are discussing various people and various things and various happenings, and it becomes a distraction. And if it's allowed to fester, it becomes a problem of division within the fellowship of God's people. So let's finish this little passage off. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And then he goes on to add, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Why has God not given us a bigger Bible? Would it have been easier for us if God had only extended this revelation and dotted every I and crossed every T and laid it out for us in terms that no one could misunderstand? Wouldn't it have been good if God had done that? Well, it's a little bit like the blessings of David. David said, if I decided to line up all of the benefits and all of the blessings that I've received and then set about counting them, they are more than I could ever number. And it wouldn't matter how big a Bible God give us. It would not reveal any more to us than what God has wanted us to know. This Bible is complete. We need to learn how to understand it. We need to learn how to obey it, how to walk in its instructions. One more thought, and then we'll conclude for this morning. And you will note, if you have your study notes, that we haven't started on those yet, but we'll have to keep them over for next Lord's Day. Come with me now into Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The first five chapters have been abundant with the outline of how the early church began, how God moved, and multitudes, thousands upon thousands, were swept into the kingdom of God. The church is growing daily, as the word confirms. It's an exciting time for Christians and for believers. So wherever a little church is planted, it grows, and then that church plants other churches, and they grow. And it's like little fires are being lit all over the country as the gospel spreads and is proclaimed. Now, one would imagine that at this particular time, because there weren't any Congregationalists or Baptists or Presbyterians or Anglicans or Brethren or whatever. There weren't any of those around in these days of the early church. They were simply the New Testament church. All those divisions were to come later, as we know. But one would expect that if you wanted to understand what God is doing, if you wanted to hear the doctrine, the message of the gospel that is being preached, then all you had to do was roll up at the nearest little fellowship and join that, or at least attend that, and you would hear. And whatever you were listening to where you were would be exactly the same as what was being taught at the other church a little bit up the road, and so on. They all preached and taught the same disciplines and the same doctrines. And you would imagine that wherever you would go, you would feel the presence of God in the congregation. So with that in mind, let's read verse 1 of Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. What's happening here in verse 1? There's disharmony. There's disunity. Right at the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit is building the church, there is still contention in the church. And what are they doing? They are holding up the R card. Racism. You say, no, no. No, that can't be right. This is the church, the New Testament church. But what do we see here? We have the Hebrews. That is the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, if you want to be a good Jew, a prestigious Jew, a recognized Jew, then you need to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, when he gave his testimony, that he was a Jew among the Jews. He was a Hebrew. That is, he spoke in the language of the people. But these Hellenists, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They didn't speak Hebrew. It wasn't their native tongue. They spoke Greek. So the Jews, who were Hebrews, were seen to be less inclined towards helping the inferior other groups, including the Hellenists. And the Hellenists said, no, this is not right. Our widows are being neglected. You're teaching that the widows need to be looked after, but you're neglecting our widows, and you're looking after all those who are of the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And so, reading down through that sixth chapter of Acts, you'll see that they reached a compromise, and it turned out to be a blessing for the church in that they appointed deacons to supervise the practical application of spiritual truth. See, the role of the elders was a spiritual role. So in the early church, it was considered that the church was spiritual. The leadership had to be spiritual. And the concentration and the focus was on the building of the church through the preaching of the word. But now they appoint deacons who must be equally spiritual in the disciplines of their own lives. You cannot have an unspiritual deacon just as you cannot have an unspiritual elder or an unspiritual pastor. Because whatever we do, even if we're handing out the hymn books or making the morning tea, we are involved in the work of God. It may be physical, but it always will have that spiritual application. For if I hand you a cup of tea, as the Bible says, it must be in my name. We are doing it. We are serving as unto the Lord. You cannot separate service from ministry. If all we are doing is serving, running around, doing things, being busy, if all we're doing is serving and there's no ministry involved in it, then we are not fulfilling the biblical junction. We are not doing what God intends us to do. But as we submit and as we link arms with God's people in the church and we stand together and we work together in the work of the gospel, regardless of what field or area we are in, we are ministering as unto the Lord. So here is the confirmation that even in Bible times, the church is needed to be reprimanded, needed to be corrected, needed to be brought to recognize the danger of the destructive divisions of the church. Now, as we close, chapter 14 of Romans, Paul is about to set out in a very simple form the particular problems that are found here in the church at Rome, which are general in most churches. And he will do that by separating or distinguishing two kinds of people in the fellowship or in the church. He will refer to them as weak and strong. And as he takes us down through this chapter, particularly the first 12 verses, he will set out for us the things that the weak must do in order to be strong, and the things the strong must do in order to be godly. Now, we will examine these, God willing, over the next few weeks, but let me just direct you as we close to verse 7. Here is the bottom line. For none of us lives to himself. And that word, of course, implies herself as well. No one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. So that means that as we live, two things are happening. Everybody else around us, whatever context we are in, whatever company, whatever gathering we are in, two things are happening. One, everyone else is listening to what we say, but they are also looking at the example of our lives. And we ought to remember that we're not living unto ourselves. What I do, what I say, will in some way make an impact upon someone else's life. Is that impact going to make others weaker, or will it make them stronger? Will it make them more like me in that they'll comply with what I say they ought to do, or will it make them more like Jesus? Remember, we are all accountable to God. Thank you for listening again this morning. May the Lord encourage our hearts, and as we begin to make our journey through this 14th chapter, may God open our eyes and open our hearts so that we will come out of it a stronger believer and a stronger fellowship. Let's all pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning around your word and in the fellowship of your people. We know that your word is a living word, and you apply it with power to every heart. It is our desire that our church will be strong and faithful, and as we assimilate the word, and the Holy Spirit guides us, that we will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. so that as we come together as God's people, in harmony, in oneness, in one accord, that we will prove in the words of the psalmist, it is good and pleasant for the brethren to dwell together in harmony, for there God commands the blessing. That is what we need. That is what we seek. And we do so for your honor and glory. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.